now call for Brother Philip to deliver the necessary word of exhortation. Brother Philip, please.
Good morning, brethren and sisters, in the bonds of the Abrahamic covenant. I don't suppose we would want a greater theme for encouragement and strengthening when we have considered our reading in Isaiah 35, coupled with the hymn that Brother Matthew has chosen for us this morning, "The Rose Shall Bloom in a Lonely Place." When we consider what a glorious prospect that awaits the faithful when the very earth's soil will bring forth abundantly, be rid of its curse, and when men and women will be subjected to the most righteous of all monarchs. What a wonderful time that will be, brethren and sisters, when the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And verse 7 of Isaiah 35 says, "And the parched ground shall become a pool." And we probably all have little favourite parts of Scripture, and sometimes we hear something which kind of strikes a chord within us. And I remember either hearing or reading some part on that verse some while ago. And apparently the Revised Version renders, "And the parched ground shall become a pool," as "the mirage shall become a pool." The mirage shall become a pool. And we know what a mirage is. It's one of those things which plays tricks on people who have been subjected perhaps to, for a long time, in heat and without water in a desert place, and they think that they see an oasis, and when they get to it, it's gone. But what would appear to be an oasis to the blind around us in the world will become a reality, even to the world itself, and we will be there, brothers and sisters, if we hold fast our faith. And in our readings, and brothers and sisters, I'd like us to turn to the first epistle of Peter, because we'd like to base our exhortation there. In our readings in Peter, as we begin our exhortation, as we begin our readings in Peter, we find the Apostle Peter directing our attention as well to the lively hope which we have. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How appropriate for us to consider, brethren and sisters, on the first day of another week, the living hope, which is possibly a better rendering, a lively hope. I suppose it means the same thing, but it's something which is alive, it's not dead, it's living. And the fact that we are here this morning by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a living testimony to the hope that we have when we consider before us the emblems, the bread and the wine. It's like the Apostle John when he turned in the book of the Apocalypse, when he heard a voice speaking to him which informed him that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had prevailed to open the book which he had so much sadness over, because no man on earth had prevailed or was found worthy to open the book. And he was comforted by the fact that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was able to open that book. And when he turned to behold the voice, he saw a lamb, a wonderful figure that impresses us greatly. He didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. Past tense, a lamb as it had been slain. This lamb was living. It was a sacrificial lamb. It was the Passover lamb which you and I come to remember at this time. It had been slain. It's the living hope that you and I have. And the Apostle Peter, in his epistle now, was reminding the brethren and sisters that this was a tangible thing that they had in front of them. A living hope. Something which was alive and which needed to burn within the hearts of each and every one of them. And of course it needs to burn within the hearts of you and I. As a living testimony to the risen Lord, you and I need to be manifestations of his resurrection. And in this epistle, Peter also reminds us of our redemption. We hope, as we conclude our exhortation this morning, to remind ourselves of that particular fact just prior to the partaking of the emblems. But you know, brethren and sisters, it was particularly incumbent upon Peter, this one who was now sufficiently strong and developed in the faith to strengthen his brethren. You remember the Lord spoke to Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here was Peter now strengthening his brethren and sisters and preparing them for a fiery ordeal which they would have to go through. Two notes come into this, first two words rather, become the keynote of this epistle to Peter, the first epistle anyway, and that is suffering and glory. And as we do our readings in the next couple of days, it might be useful to look out for the words suffering and the word glory. It kind of links together that before we obtain glory, there must be a degree of suffering. Or if we want to look at it another way, we cannot obtain the glory and the crown of victory before we go through degrees of suffering. And each one of us will have varying degrees of suffering. Each one of us will have our own individual trials and tribulations, which may not be appreciated by our brethren and sisters, but you and I will have our individual sufferings to go through. Keen as they are to ourselves as individuals, but known to the Father, because as we've read there, it's the mercy of our Heavenly Father, his abundant mercy, which hath begotten us again with this living hope. Just a little bit of the background, brothers and sisters, on this epistle of Peter, which you probably know anyway, but we just remind ourselves, because when we think about the principle of suffering and the pressure which every man is subjected to, and every woman, every brother and sister, it helps us to put it in context when we think of our own sufferings, when we try to consider perhaps the sufferings of others. It may or may not help. Sometimes our own sufferings are so keen that we sometimes are unable to appreciate the sufferings of others perhaps, but sometimes it can help us when we think of the trials and tribulations that others have had to endure, and perhaps it can put things in perspective for ourselves. The background to the epistle was the reign of Nero, one of the Caesars of the Roman Empire. I don't know a whole amount about Nero, but I know sufficient to give me an indication that he was an infamous Caesar. He was renowned for barbarity and cruelty. He reigned from AD 54 to AD 64. And in AD 64, there was the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire of Rome. I don't know if you know about that particular fire. Brothers and sisters, I've said AD 54 to 64. I'm sorry, brother. It's AD 54 to AD 68. And in AD 64, there was the Great Fire which consumed part of Rome. And it is reported that Nero himself set Rome on fire. And it's recounted apparently that he sang while Rome was burning. But he blamed the conflagration of Rome upon the Christians. And then he made a decision to persecute the Christian believers. And reading some of the details of our persecution is where we think perhaps our own sufferings are put into context. Men, women and children were actually thrown into the arena for the entertainment of the crowds, where wild beasts ripped them to pieces. He soaked some of the Christians, quite a number apparently, in tar, and then impaled them on stakes and set them alight to use as human torches. And they were put like on squares and corners, and these human beings whose only crime was following their conscience to serve Christ were used as literally as human torches burning in the darkness and giving light on street corners and things. That's the kind of thing that Peter had in mind when he said in chapter 4 of this epistle and verse 12, though he might have not known the detail, under the guidance of the Spirit, he was able to say in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. It's a part of the various suggestions when the epistle was written. One suggestion was that it was written in AD 60, so that there was 4 years to go before this particular period of suffering, and Peter was writing it to prepare them. What a trial that would have been, brethren and sisters, and how would you and I fare if we knew we were going to be subjected to that kind of chastisement? And we're told to rejoice because we would share the sufferings of our Lord and Master, a kind of suffering that we come to remember when we partake of the emblems. How can we begin, brethren and sisters, to enter into that kind of trial and tribulation? How can we begin to think of the mental anguish as well as the physical pain that the brethren and sisters were subjected to in the first century? In chapter 1, we read in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." If the epistle was written in AD 60, and if chapter 4 verse 12 is a reference to the particular persecution of Nero, then it would appear that the brethren and sisters of Christ were already experiencing a great deal of trial and tribulation. Rejoice for a season. The shortest season is our lifetime. And what is a lifetime in comparison to eternity? That's the kind of idea that the apostle perhaps is trying to project to the minds of the brethren and sisters who would read his words. "You may indeed be in heaviness," he said, "through manifold temptations." We understand that the word temptation there comes from a word in the Greek meaning to pierce through as with a spear. To pierce through as with a spear. It's also been rendered a severe trial. You may be in heaviness through severe trials. And so Peter provides immediately the reason for trial, which we will remind ourselves of in verse 7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." We remember, brethren and sisters, the words of Job. He said, "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Perhaps Peter had that, as well as some other Old Testament scriptures, in mind when he wrote these words. "When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." We think of Job in his trials. They were only personal to him. There wasn't, as far as we are aware, any great persecutions of the servants of God at that time. The servants of God seemed to be very few and far between in the days of Job, from what we can get from the various contexts that we can glean. So the suffering of Job was very personal to himself, just as our sufferings, as we've said earlier, are often personal to ourselves. But the fact is, there's still sufferings. There's still trials for each one of us. Job lost all that he had, including his own family. Yet he held fast to the faith and to the love of the Father. "That the trial of your faith is more precious than gold which perisheth." Apparently gold is one of the metals which perishes very little. It's a very durable metal. And yet ultimately all things tend to corruptibility. So faith is even more precious, Peter is saying, of gold than gold. Why are we subjected, brethren and sisters, to these trials? Why were the brethren and sisters, and are the brethren and sisters of every age, subjected to trial? It has been suggested that Peter may well have had in mind, when he referred to the trying of, or rather the reference to gold, "more precious than gold that perisheth," that he might have had in mind the way in which gold was purified, where the raw ore, as it were, was put in a crucible and heated so that the impurities were removed. We probably all heard of that refining process. And possibly all heard, if we haven't, it's a very interesting thought that the metal itself is subjected to an intense heat, and that the impurities which are in the ore come to the surface in the crucible, and that the refiner is able to scoop out the impurities off from the top of that crucible, and it leaves a pure metal on the top in its molten form, of course. But it's written that some of these refiners would do this, that they would heat the metal up to incredible temperatures and then remove the dross from off it to such an extent that the actual metal in its molten form would be capable of reflecting the image of the refiner. When he looked into it, he would see a reflection of himself. There's lots of lessons, brethren and sisters, that come out of that. The fact that there is this intense heat. Because faith, brothers and sisters, has to be developed within us. As we read in the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Ecclesia at Jerusalem, he said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Our faith, brothers and sisters, must be developed. Think of all the lessons that we have in the Old Testament history, in our New Testament histories. The brethren and sisters, the servants of God who have served him, have always had their faith tested. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, and we have quoted this before, he said that probation is the indispensable ordeal, the indispensable ordeal to which every man is subjected in the providence of God before he can become fit for the Master's use. We have quoted that before, and we believe that Brother Thomas made it very, very clear for us in Elpis Israel that if we are going to enter into the kingdom, then we have to go through that ordeal. Each and every one of our own ordeals will be different, but an ordeal it will be, so that our faith is developed. An untried faith, Brother Thomas said, is worthless. And so when that intense heat is applied to that metal, it removes the impurities. And so in Peter's epistle, we read in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We have witnessed, brethren and sisters, the baptisms of some of our own ecclesia, Sister Zara, Sister Esther, not that too distant away either. And we recognize that it is a new walk in Christ. And yet, as each one of us realizes, the old man, though put to death in the waters of baptism, is still very much alive, to use another figure, within each one of us. Each one of us, brethren and sisters, continue to have the battle, and those impurities which are within us still have to be purged. The intense heat of affliction is in the providence of God. The trials and the tribulations which in the providence of God, to use Brother Thomas's phrase, which in the providence of God is brought upon us, is serving a useful purpose in developing that faith which is acceptable to him. It is serving a purpose, brethren and sisters, and it is refining us, purging out those elements which are unacceptable before our Heavenly Father. And sometimes we can look back in our lives perhaps and we can see some of the impurities which are no longer present within us. Ways and practices perhaps that we used to follow, and it never really dawned on us that perhaps there was a better way. The trials and tribulations that we experience have helped us refine our characters, even though at the time of the trials it may be very uncomfortable, very unpleasant. And perhaps we have never dreamed that such a trial would come upon us. When we are baptized, we hear the brother giving his exhortation. We hear the kindly words of brethren and sisters after, saying, hold fast in times of trial. And we say, amen. And then we never experience such a trial comes upon us. We didn't think it was going to be like that. We didn't think it would come in this way. We thought our trials would be something different. A trial perhaps when we can stand forth valiantly and testify to our faith against opposition, perhaps. But perhaps some of our trials are more subtle than that. And it attacks us and hits us in ways which can only be experienced by us individually. But its refining process, brethren and sisters, is wholesome and helpful to us if we are, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, exercised thereby. Because it develops that holiness which alone will be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. We know what holy means, brethren and sisters. We know it means separateness, a separate way of life, a life which is free from the trammels of the world's corruption. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We're no longer ignorant, brethren and sisters, are we? We now have a full revelation of the plan and purpose of God. We now understand that He is a jealous ale, that He is holy, and that He expects us to be holy likewise, to develop a separate way of life from the world. Be ye holy, for I am holy. What a great challenge, brethren and sisters, that we have. A never-ending battle in the development of our individual characters. That aspect of reflection that the refiner sees when he looks in at the purified metal. It's been suggested as well, and those who have written upon these passages in Peter, that perhaps we have the lesson of Christ reflected in us. That the image of our Master, that His beautiful character, which is a manifestation of the deity, ought to be seen in us. That as these impurities are purged away, so we begin to become more like our Heavenly Father's character, which was seen in perfection in His Son. And I thought that Peter, perhaps, though not having these words in mind, had the same sort of idea where he said in verse 23 of this chapter, verse 23, being born again, Peter says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Human begettal, brethren and sisters, is corruptible. It can only produce mortals. But here, brethren and sisters, we have been begotten by the incorruptible word, the incorruptible seed of the living God. Brother Thomas in Earthless Israel said, the incorruptible seed is the great inspiration for holiness. Sorry, instrument. Is the great instrument of holiness and purification. The incorruptible seed is the great instrument for holiness and purification. With the trials and tribulations that we have to combine it with the Word of the living God. We have to be strengthened by the Word of the living God, because His Word is in itself living. The cold print that we have before us, brethren and sisters, is living, because that cold print becomes a living part of us. The living Word of God becomes living in dying flesh. You and I, brethren and sisters, are no more than earthen vessels, no more than dying flesh. But here, the living Word can become, if we allow it, manifest in dying flesh. Peter says in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. That's the sum of man's glory. It's like the grass of the field. Man in all his pomp and splendor, with all his intelligence and all his achievements, is like the grass of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades away, and it's gone. That's man in all his glory. The wisest, the richest, will all end in the grave. The graveyards testify to the mortality of man. But you and I, brothers and sisters, have, as it were, an ingredient which can save us from death. The word of the living God, as Peter says in verse 25, he says, the word of Yahweh endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Do we appreciate, brethren and sisters, the treasure house that's in front of us enough? Do we realize, brethren and sisters, that God's word is a living fire that is able to transform us and give us an inheritance in the saints in light? Do we realize the great privilege that we have in having this word of life in front of us? But we must study its pages, brethren and sisters. We must study what is written therein in order for it to become living within us. How much of our time, brethren and sisters, in the course of a week, do we devote to the study of that which we claim to be our highest possession? How much time do we give it? Only you and I can answer that, brethren and sisters. Only you and I can give an answer truthfully before our Heavenly Father. But look at the reward. Look at the reward, brethren and sisters, for those who accept the fiery chastisement that our Heavenly Father brings upon us in His love. Not in His hate. God doesn't hate us, He loves us. And it's in His love that He brings these trials upon us, because He wants to transform us from something which is ugly. I'm using Brother Grocott's phrase there. From something which is horrid in its nature to something which is beautiful. From something which is useless, from something which God can find useful in His eternal purpose. Look at the reward, brothers and sisters. If we can submit ourselves to his loving chastisement, and if we take our own time out to ensure that living word is found inside ourselves and manifest in our actions, so that we become holy like He is, despite our many faults and our failings and shortcomings. The reward for us, brethren and sisters, as Peter says in verse 4, is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'd like to refer to Brother Grocott's words here, because I found them extremely powerful when he analysed those three ideas: incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. He said, an inheritance incorruptible. He said, that's endless. He says, it's continuing forever. It can never be destroyed or taken away. We all possibly found that, and I know some of the young people found this when we went to Buckland Hall a few months ago. It was something that everybody enjoyed. And when it was time to go away, everybody lamented about that and thought, oh, how sad it is. Couldn't it be longer? Couldn't we do it again? Because it was corruptible, in inverted commas. It didn't last. And by the nature of things, such times cannot last, nor would God want them to last in our probation, because it wouldn't be character forming. But here the reward is incorruptible. It is a joy that continues forever. Nothing can change it. It's undefiled. Brother Grocott says, there is nothing to detract from this infinite perfection and from the infinite perfection of its goodness and joy. There are so many things, brethren and sisters, today, and you and I know that, which are defiling. We only need to drive a car down the street, pick up a newspaper, listen to the radio, and there is so much which is defiling. It gets to the time now when even you listen, if you're listening to the news, you have to turn it off, because there is so much which can defile. But this inheritance is undefiled. Nothing can detract from the purity and the wholesomeness of that which God is offering to you and I. And then he says that fear does not away. And this was the point that impressed me more than ever. And I quote his words. He says, it never wastes, withers, or loses strength. And, you know, there are times where we enjoy doing some things. Perhaps we really enjoy playing a game. I can remember enjoying playing various games. And I can remember at one time when I was young, I enjoyed playing chess. And then I can remember playing croquet with the children, and you enjoy it. But when you do it for a while, you can get fed up with something which you think, oh, this is great, I'm really going to enjoy that. And you play for a while, you play it, and it goes. But he says, this enjoyment never fades. Never fades. He says, to our natural, weak minds, the conception of endlessness in anything, even infinite joy, is a little frightening. You know, even if you say, well, you're going to live forever and you'll be in ecstasy and joy forevermore. And sometimes you stop and you think about that and you think, well, can I ever be like that? And to me, it was very helpful. Brother Grocott made that point. He said, look, the joy doesn't fade. He says, but in immortality, all human limitations will have been forever left behind. Forever left behind. Yes, brothers and sisters, we can enjoy eternity in complete and fullness of joy, undefiled, not fading, and it's reserved in heaven for us. And we now turn our attention, brothers and sisters, begin to draw our exhortation to a conclusion in preparation for the partaking of the emblems which are before us. And we read in verse 11 of this chapter about the sufferings of Christ. Searching of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's that link, suffering and glory. And we read in chapter 2, if we could just go into tomorrow's evening, chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So Christ has suffered for us, that we should follow in his steps. He has left us an example. The word example there, some of you might have heard me using this before. The word example there is a word made up of two parts in the Greek. That I'm given to understand. The first part of the word is hupo, meaning under, and grapho, meaning to write. Literally, an underwriting. The diaglot says, leaving us a copy. And it was once explained, and it's never left my mind really, that you know, that the teacher writes up on the board letters, A, B, C, D. And it might even put it in the child's textbook, A, B, C, D. And the little child begins to write and tries to struggle to copy the A, and to copy the B and the C. And some of us never got very far on that process. But that the child, when it starts to use that notepad, and you look at the A above it, and there's a beautiful A, B, C, D of the teacher, and you look underneath it, and there's a terrible scrawl. It's hopeless. And you think, is that supposed to be an A, or is it just a line? And then the child goes down to the next one, and then it starts to write. And it's still pretty bad, but then as the child further goes down the line in the book, then the curves become better, and the straights become better. And the B looks like a C, and the C's got there. And the further down the child practices it, then it becomes more like the top one. That's an underwriting, leaving us a copy. So that when we write, at the start of our probation, in other words, we're not a lot like our master, are we? But then as we go on, with more practice, with more determination, we begin to look more like he who gave his life for us. Verse 11 of chapter 1, brothers and sisters, we read, verse 18 of chapter 1, we read, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There's the example, brethren and sisters, that has been given us. There's the example that's before us. There's that top copy. Christ gave his life for us. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Brethren and sisters, what a copy we have before us. What a pattern we have to imitate, to be our likeness that we have to develop. And as we come now, brethren and sisters, to partake of the emblems, we remember Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. We remember him, brethren and sisters, with the thought in mind that our Heavenly Father has provided him for us, that we have not been called unto wrath. And even though we may experience the sufferings and the trials and tribulations, we may never be called upon to experience that which our brethren and sisters in the first century did. Nevertheless, brethren and sisters, Yahweh requires us to be holy like himself. As we turn our attention then, brethren and sisters, to these things, let us remember the great love which has been shown to us, and let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering, knowing he is faithful who hath promised.
I'd like to thank Brother Philip for that word of exhortation, which has suitably prepared our mind for partaking of the emblems, which we are about to do at this time.